Please be seated. We're turning to 2 Peter. 2 Peter in chapter 3. We're concluding 2 Peter, but it's not the conclusion of our series. We are looking at false teachers and final days, and that's a series in 2 Peter and Jude. So just to give you a little lay of the land, probably we'll be in Jude for 3 or 4 weeks, and then we will move back to the Old Testament, and I think we're going to be looking at Zechariah, and it's probably because there's just so many Zecharias in our church, I'm forced to do it. So, no, we'll be in that minor prophet and continue our morning series in Acts in the New Testament. So, for now, 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 11 through the end of the chapter. This is God's holy word for us tonight. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, and Peter's speaking of the earth and the works done on it, all of these things, the world will be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all of his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Films like The Usual Suspects or The Sixth Sense are famous for having last-minute plot twists that make you rethink the entire thing. Don't worry, I won't spoil the endings for you. But if you see movies like this, they're the kind that cause you to rethink everything you've seen before. And so you watch it a second time, and you're looking for different characters, different lines are more important to you. You watch them in a different way entirely. In light of the end, the whole preceding thing takes on a new tone, a different significance. And the Christian life is meant to be lived like one who knows that a major plot twist is coming. The world will not continue on the way that it seems. The natural order will come to an end at the return of Christ, when all will be judged for what they've done in the body, whether good or evil. And although the world is ignorant of this, we're not. We have the inside scoop. We've read the final chapter. We've seen the last page. We know the twist. And so now everything should be changed because of that. And a great theme in the book of 2 Peter is the wedding of eschatology and ethics. Those are kind of two big words, but I think you can handle it tonight. I have faith in you. You can do this. Eschatology, the study of the end. The study of last things and ethics, the moral principles that guide a person's way of life or their conduct or their behavior. Why do you live the way that you live? And the answer that Peter has been trying to press upon his readers in the whole of this epistle is that the Christian can only properly answer the ethical question when they have a right understanding of the eschatological issues at stake. When you know how the end will be, how that will play out, you will live your life in a certain way. The one who knows how things will play out in the future will be equipped to live morally in the here and now. You can't have a right understanding of Christian ethics if you don't have a right understanding of Christian, Christ-centered eschatology. And that's what Peter says in verse 11. He says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? How should you live? Since you know this is how the end will be, how it will all play out, that Christ will come and there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth and this world isn't all that there is, how ought you to live? Since you've seen the end of the movie, shouldn't that change the way you think of all the moments leading up to the end? None of life's moments are meaningless or unimportant when we recognize that, as R.C. Sproul would say, right now counts for forever. And maybe if you understand the implications of Christ and his return, if you understand eschatology in that way, then it would transform your ethics so much that you actually wouldn't even bother to watch movies like The Sixth Sense or The Usual Suspects. Derek Thomas tells the story of ministering to three elderly sisters in his first pastorate in Ireland. And these dear saints, these sisters, single women who all lived together, they told him about one time going to the movies in the sense of shame that overcame them so much so that all three of them got up and left the theater. And it wasn't because the movie they were watching was particularly salacious or inappropriate, but this thought came upon them. How shameful would it be that if Christ returned at this moment and found us at the cinema? I'm not commenting on if I would agree with that approach or not, but simply to say they understood that if Christ is coming, that should change things. What people ought we to be since Christ is coming, since this world isn't forever? Well, in our text tonight, Peter offers four commands, four imperatives. But before we get to the four imperatives for how we should live, there's actually one assumption that Peter makes that I want to draw our attention to first. So notice that there's something that Peter assumes of us already, something that we're already doing, and he says it three times, in fact. So hopefully you picked it up. Three times in verses 11 through 13. Actually, 11 through 14, three times. Do you see a phrase that comes up again and again? In the ESV, it's the word waiting. Waiting. Verse 12, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God. Verse 13, waiting for the new heavens. Verse 14, waiting for these things. I like the way the NIV translates it better, which isn't as waiting, but looking forward. Looking forward. This idea of an eager anticipation. We can wait for things that we're not excited for. We can wait for things that we're dreading. But Peter's talking about something you're looking forward to. Peter says that we should be looking forward. Peter does not say that we should be looking forward. He assumes that we already are. This is the assumption he makes. You already are looking forward to this. That we are already anticipating eagerly the return of Christ. So verse 12, you are looking forward and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. You're looking forward to it. Verse 13, according to God's promise, you're looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth. That promise is, by the way, referenced to Isaiah 65, 17. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. If you're a Christian, a true Christian, reads that verse and says, I can't wait for that day to come. I'm looking forward to it. Verse 14 then, and this is what propels us into the four imperatives. It says, therefore, beloved, since you are looking forward to this. And then he goes on to say how we should live. Peter just assumes that this is what we're doing. He says this is just part and parcel of being a Christian. You're looking forward to meeting Jesus. You're looking forward to the end of this world. That's what Christians do. Well, maybe on our best days, right? I don't know about you, but I found this to be extremely convicting, even more so than if Peter had commanded me to look forward. The fact that he's just assuming I am, I think the hardest petition to pray in the Lord's Prayer is, thy kingdom come. Because to pray that, it's hard to pray because it means I'm praying against all of my own kingdom building efforts. It means I'm acknowledging the end of the things that I'm doing here and the things that I'm sometimes living for, ultimately. We pray that. That's just counterintuitive to our sin nature. Thy kingdom come. And the final section of the Westminster Confession of Faith, it reads like this. This is the very last paragraph in the entire confession. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have that day unknown to men, that they could shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may ever be prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, amen. The divines are saying, not knowing that the day of or the hour of the return of Christ is meant to make us watchful, but friends, do you never experience that it makes us feel perhaps slothful instead? Rather than making us cast off carnal security, it can make us comfortable here, the fact that we don't know when he's coming. Why is that? Well, I think it's because, as the old saying goes, out of sight, out of mind. Well, since we don't see him, we kind of forget that he's coming at all. Well, let it never be out of our sight. Let us always be looking forward. That's what Peter's saying. Literally, with your eyes fixed in front of you, heavenward. And let us remember the command of Jesus. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Make this what you are looking towards and following after. Do you remember the line from Calvin's Institutes that I read to you last week? It's a rhetorical question. I know you all do remember it, but I'm just going to read it again anyway. It's the section where he's talking about faith and hope and the relationship between the two. And he says, we must keep our faith buttressed by patient hope, so fixed upon the contemplation of eternity as to reckon 1,000 years as one day. That's what it means to look forward, to be so contemplating eternity that 1,000 years is like one day. Our faith, friends, will be firm in the measure with which we hold to a hope for the future. The more we hope in the future, the more firm our faith will be in the here and now. So we need to look forward. And Peter's just assuming that we will because of how much we love Jesus, because of what he's done for us. How could you not want to be with him? That's just the assumption that we could all pray, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, yes and amen. And so Peter now backs up that assumption that believers will be waiting eagerly for the return of Christ with four commands on how we should be living in the meantime. And these commands, friends, will, I believe, when kept, help us to look forward with more sincerity, with more eagerness and earnestness. This will help us to look forward to the return of Christ. Or if I could put it another way, if you want to know, because you're struggling with this, like I struggle with this, if you want to know how you can look forward to the coming kingdom, pay attention to what Peter says here. If you want to know how to cultivate that in your heart, pay attention to what he says. And the first thing is what? First, we should be diligent to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace. The first command, to be found spotless. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, the new heavens and the new earth, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Peter's using words that describe that coming kingdom. It will be a place that is holy. It will be a place where peace permanently dwells. And so Peter is saying, live out the reality of God's future kingdom now. That's the place where righteousness dwells. It doesn't dwell here on earth, but if God is in you and if you have Christ, then righteousness does indeed dwell in you here. So manifest the realities of that future world in your personal conduct by being without spot or blemish, by seeking to live insofar as it's possible to you at peace with all people. Live out the realities of that future kingdom of holiness now. And we think, well, that's no fun. That's hard. That is hard. This is a call to radical discipleship, to kill sin in our lives and to pursue after holiness. It's a call to commit yourself, dear brother and sister, to God's word, to sitting under God's word, to reading God's word, to commit yourself to God's people, to being with God's people, to having hospitality with God's people, to praying for God's people. It's committing yourself to God's ways, recognizing that if God says it, then I'm going to do it even if I don't want to do it. It's radical discipleship. But if we're Christians, then we've signed up for this. Isn't it interesting how we hear people say, maybe we say it ourselves, that we want to be with God forever. That's what we want. I can't wait till I'm with God in heaven. Everything's perfect. And yet we hear people say that they want to be with God for eternity in heaven, but the thought of giving their schedule over to him now is unthinkable. Well, yeah, I want to be with him then, but, you know, I got things to do here. I can't be in church twice a Sunday. I can't go to prayer meeting once a month. I can't do X, Y, or Z. I can't open my home for hospitality. I got stuff to do. These are all the ways in which, though, we fellowship with God. This is the ways in which we experience God here and now. And if we really thought about the implications of eternity with a holy God, we would be open to exploring holiness in the here and now, even though it mean it takes our time, it takes our energy. It will be hard, of course it will. But that's why this is a means of encouraging our forward-looking faith, because everything in this world is fighting against you being found spotless and without blame and at peace. Everything in this world, and the devil and all of his minions and even your own flesh is fighting against you experiencing that reality. Everywhere you turn, you're going to find obstacles to living a holy life. And so do you see that if you make this your aim to be found diligently without spot or blemish, you will eagerly look forward to the day where you live in a world where everything actually doesn't fight against that but promotes it in you. You want to be there because the fight's done and you are finally at peace. We should long for the day when we live in a world that entirely supports and indeed completes this endeavor. And so we can join in the prayer of the Puritan who once wrote, "Teach me, O God, the happy art of attending to things temporal with a mind intent on things eternal." So, we make it our every effort to be found spotless, and that will cause us to look forward to Jesus when that's no longer a burden, no longer a struggle, but will become a reality. How else can we inspire an attitude of eagerness at the coming of Christ? Verse 15 gives us a second imperative, and that's to reflect on the patience of God. Verse 15, count the patience of our Lord as salvation. First, be found spotless, and secondly, reflect on God's patience and love. Peter's drawing our attention back to verse 9. We looked at that last Sunday. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And now he explains that clearly by stating in verse 15 that we should count the patience of the Lord as salvation. So what's the point? The point is that you will grow in your love for God and your desire to be with him if you make a conscious effort to meditate on the fact that every single time that sun rises again, it does so because God's salvation is going to be displayed to sinners. You received that at one point. There was one day, maybe you don't even remember what day it was, but there was a day that the earth was spinning and rotating, and what was the reason? So that God could have mercy on your soul. Count the Lord's patience as salvation. Why didn't the world burn up that day that you were converted? That's why. Because it was the day of your conversion appointed from eternity past. Today, that same grace that you've perhaps experienced at one time, he's bestowing on another soul. So we want to reflect on that. But is our time here on earth meant to just be spent in the enjoyment of warm and fuzzy thoughts about God's love? No. You see, we meditate on the merciful patience of God so that we would actually be spurred into action. Peter obviously wants us to use the time that we have at our disposal for evangelism. Since God is not desiring that any should perish, friends, then why have you given up on that stubborn family member or co-worker? As long as the planets are still in orbit, as long as they still have breath, it's not too late for them, and you are to count the Lord's patience as salvation. The late evangelist and preacher Donald Gray Barnhouse heard that one of his neighbors in Philadelphia was dying, and since he knew that the man wasn't a Christian, this friend of his, he wanted to go visit him in the hospital and witness to him. Sadly, though, even on his deathbed, this man refused the offer of the gospel, showed little interest in the things of Christ. And so Barnhouse recognized that this friend of his is not long for this world, and I guess he went with the logic, desperate times call for desperate measures. And so he asked his friend, would he mind if he sat up with him, next to him, throughout the night in the hospital? Could he just stay there all night? And the friend said, I suppose, but why are you interested in doing that? And Barnhouse leaned in close to the bed and he said, because I've never witnessed a man die without Christ. And that got through. Suddenly that individual realized he was not at all comfortable or ready to die, and gave his life over to a willing and welcoming Savior. But Barnhouse recognized that as long as that man was still alive, as long as that friend was alive, as long as the world was still here, one thing really ultimately mattered, and that was sharing God's salvation. And I think churches would be a lot better off if their preachers realized that really this is the ultimate reason they get up in the pulpit each Sunday, that God has given those people to whom they're preaching, he's given all of us here tonight yet another opportunity to reflect on his mercy, to turn from our sin and to turn to his love. That's what Peter's teaching. He says Paul teaches it too. Paul, our beloved brother, also wrote according to the wisdom given to him. Peter says, you know, but Paul, he's a little hard to understand. Having preached both Paul and Peter, I think this is a little bit like the pot calling the kettle black. But it also provides for us a wonderful proof text for the authority of the New Testament canon, by the way. Did you notice that Peter refers to Paul's writings as scripture, which is really a word that would have only ever been used of the Old Testament, and yet he says that people twist Paul's words just like they do the other scriptures. He considers Paul's writings to be scripture. But really, the point is that Peter isn't the first person to stress this fact, that God's patience should be counted as salvation. And if you just recognize that, your love for God would grow and deepen, and you just won't be able to wait to be with him. You want to be with this God who loves to save sinners. Maybe he's thinking of Romans 2:4. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? There, Peter and Paul are totally in sync, teaching this message that God's not wasting time. He's saving sinners. Reflect on that, and your love for him will grow. You'll look forward to being with him. There's a third command now. We've been told to be diligent, to be found without blame or spot, to count the patience of the Lord as salvation, to reflect on God's mercy. A third, we should stand firm. Verse 17. Peter says, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the errors of lawless people. So this is on the heels of what he said about people twisting Paul's letters because maybe they're hard to understand. Notice that Peter's giving this exhortation very sympathetically. He's acknowledged that indeed the Bible is hard to understand. That should be just a breath of fresh air for us tonight. You read your Bible sometimes and you're thinking, I have no idea what's going on, so I might as well just close it and leave it to collect dust on my bedside table and leave it for pastors, professors, or holier Christians than me. No, no, no. Even Peter says, sometimes I'm scratching my head over this. It's so sympathetic of Peter to recognize that Scripture can be hard. But therefore, because of that, we must be all the more diligent that we don't stray from the truth like the false teachers in Peter's day had. They twist the scriptures to their own destruction, verse 16. And so then in verse 17, he says, since you know that people do that, beloved, don't be one of them. Don't you do it too. Take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. G.K. Chesterton once wrote about the precipice that is orthodoxy, right? Teaching right doctrine. He said it's like walking a narrow ridge, almost like a knife edge, and one step to either side is a disaster. We'd say Jesus is God, Jesus is man, God is love, God is holiness. We say Christianity is about morality, but it's also about grace. We live in this world, but we also have one foot in the next. And so if we overstress either side of these great truths, at once destructive heresies are introduced and emerge. And such is the case Here, the false teachers no longer submitted their actions to the scrutiny of Scripture. They made Scripture the justification for whatever they wanted to do. They twisted the Scripture. And what happens when you twist Scripture? It's to your own destruction. So Peter commands us, he implores us, stand firm. Don't be carried away. Commit yourself to the careful study of the Word of God. And that leads us to the final exhortation this evening. It's in the concluding verse of the book, that we must grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is a familiar term. It means demerited favor, receiving favor from God that we do not deserve. But it also at times in Scripture means something of God's power, something of God's strength. Think of Hebrews 4:16. It says, "Draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We need to grow in that. We need to grow up into the power, the strength, the help that God provides for us. One pastor says this, as Peter speaks about our ongoing need to grow in grace, he has in mind our need to draw increasingly on those divine reserves of strength which God has freely put at our disposal through his Son by the working of his Holy Spirit. We need to grow up into this power that God is freely offering us. Growing is the exhortation for the Christian, but it's hard to grow. Growing is always hard. I remember very vividly when I was younger, numerous nights of my childhood rolling around in my parents' bed, clutching my knees to my chest because of sharp shooting pain in my knees, down my shins. And, you know, there really wasn't anything to do except for my mom to, you know, pat my back and just say, "They're just growing pains, they'll go away." What a perfect phrase, growing pains. Growing is hard, growing hurts. And there are growing pains in the Christian life. Boys and girls, that I hope that you don't have the same kind that I had in my knees, but if you do, there are growing pains in the Christian life that are very similar. Similar for a young person who's going through a growth spurt. Not only is there physical pain, there's emotional pain. And again, boys and girls, you know what that's like. You know that we can't control our growth, and it's hardly ever at the rate we would like it. Sometimes we're way taller than the rest of our friends, and it's embarrassing. Or we're not nearly tall enough, we feel like. We're the shortest ones, and we're, again, embarrassed. We really can't control those things. And even as adults, we grow a lot more than we want. It's just in a different direction, horizontally, not vertically. But in the same way that we can be at times ashamed maybe of our growth, that, oh, I'm not tall enough and my friends, my siblings are going to make fun of me. We can in that same way be ashamed of our growth in grace. I've been a Christian my whole life and look at what I still struggle with. We can be ashamed of the lack of maturity that we see, the lack of virtues that we embrace, and then discouraged to take up that fight yet again. Why should I keep trying to grow when apparently I just can't? And then maybe there's this fear also that we know we could grow, but we know that would entail killing sin, and killing sin really hurts. It will mean saying no to a certain lifestyle or certain habits that we have, and that's really hard. So we don't want to grow. We're scared. We're scared of that searing pain of mortification. Well, here's John Calvin's encouragement. I just spent an entire week with John Calvin studying in the Institutes, and so my apologies that you're going to be hearing a lot of him probably in the near future. But for tonight, another quote from him. He says, "But no one in this earthly prison of the body has sufficient strength to press on with due eagerness." And he's talking about sanctification. We just don't have the strength to press on with due eagerness to be looking forward to our growth in grace. And he says, "And weakness so weighs down the greater number that with wavering and limping and even creeping along the ground, they move at a feeble rate." Do you ever feel like that? I'm just a worm, just inching my way along. Then he says, let each one of us then proceed according to the measure of his puny capacity and set out upon the journey that we have begun. And let us not despair at the slightness of our success. For even though attainment may not correspond to our desire, when today outstrips yesterday, the effort is not in vain. Don't be discouraged if your growth is not to your liking, not to your desire. It reminds me of John Newton, right? I am not what I want to be. Remember that line of his where he bemoaned that fact? And yet he says that I know soon I will be. He says, I am what I am. And he recognizes that who he is today is better than who he was yesterday, even if it's still not where he wants to be. Calvin says, don't despair at the slightness of our success. Let us look toward our mark with sincere simplicity and to aspire to our goal with continuous effort, striving toward this end that we may surpass ourselves in goodness until we attain to goodness itself. Are you growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus? I pose that question to every single one of you here. Are you growing? You can never outgrow your need of Jesus. You can never say, I don't need X, Y, or Z. I don't need to read my Bible every day. I know it. I went to a Christian school, or I was homeschooled with the best of them. I don't need to look at the catechism. I've got a lot of those already memorized. I don't need to be at prayer meeting. I pray before meals every night, Pastor. Are you growing? Do you have a desire to actually be better than you are, or be better than you were yesterday today? Are you content just to float, just to coast? Are you happy with where you are in the Christian life? We've never arrived until we've arrived. We should always be straining for the goal, Paul says. Are you growing? This is a command, Peter says. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Are you seeking ways to experience God's strength, his power, to kind of let go of yourself, to lose yourself and find yourself in him? The more that you grow in your understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done and what he's offered you, the more you will realize you need him. And if we're growing in the gracious power of the one who is Lord and Savior in Christ, as Peter calls him here, what could we need besides that? As we grow in our knowledge of this one who is our Lord and Savior, how could we be kept from him any longer? And so again, the more you know Jesus, the more you'll look forward to being with him. Growing in grace and in knowledge will ensure that you're looking forward to meeting him. And when you meet him, you will glorify him. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that we'll all glorify him, we'll all confess him. But what Peter's saying now is that he doesn't just deserve glory on the last day. He deserves glory now. Now into eternity. He should be glorified now. Why? Why should you glorify him? Well, that's actually the question that Martin Lloyd-Jones concludes his commentary on 2 Peter with, and I thought it's a fitting way to conclude this sermon as well. He says, why should I glorify Christ? Well, because of the new life he's given me. Because of the hope that he's given me, because he makes life different, because he changes everything. He has made life endurable and bearable. He's delivered me out of that wretched, unhappy life of trying to live for pleasure, trying to forget my problems, with no hope in life or anything beyond death but darkness and blackness itself. He has died for my sins. He's reconciled me to God. It is he who has brought me into the kingdom. It is he who gives me the assurance that whatever man may do, I shall be with him in his glorious kingdom and shall spend eternity in his glorious presence. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Many things may happen between now and the day of eternity, but it does not matter because they cannot affect him and they cannot change him. And they can never deflect him from his purpose. Well, how could we not want to meet such a one as this? May God give us that grace to look forward to meeting him. Father, we are weak people who are so easily caught up with this world and the things of this world, and we forget that there's something so much better for us coming. content to play in the mud when there's a vacation, a holiday at the beach. Lord, you offer us all things in Christ, and we can be complacent. We can be unmoved by this. Forgive us, Lord, for that sin. And we do pray that we would look forward to the return of Christ, and that to do that, Lord, we would seek to be holy as he is holy and to live in that realm of holiness. Lord, we ask that we would consider your mercy and your salvation, and that would cause us to love you and to long for you, that we would stand firm in true doctrine, and that we would grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would not be content to only go half measures, but that we'd give everything for Jesus, for he is worthy. To him be glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.